Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we thank you for this word, this comfort that we get from you through your servant Paul. And pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear and to receive this word, that we might grow in faith and trust in your purposes for us, that we might grow in our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. Lord Jesus, bless this word in its speaking and its hearing. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Last week we began looking at the letter of Philippians proper, looked at Paul's work as being a servant, but also looking at the fact that the letter is written to the saints in Christ Jesus. Paul continues on with his affection for them, expressed just in generic terms perhaps, by saying grace and peace to them from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, these aren't just typical words that you say. This is a prayer of blessing. This is a commendation, really, of them to God. And you find with the Philippians that this affection expressed by this is carried out through in different ways. This has been a congregation that is close and dear to him, and that hasn't given him the heartache that others have given him. Not that he loves those other congregations any less. You know, you love all your children, whether they're difficult or whether they're easy. But there's a different quality to the love that you have with them, different kinds of praises that you'll give out to them. And when Paul thinks of the Philippian church, he thinks of them with joy, because they have been with him in numerous ways throughout his ministry, from their very founding 10 or so years before this letter is written to this current day when the letter is written. They have continued to support him. They have continued to believe the gospel. There have been troubles there. You know, no church is perfect, but by and large, they are an exemplary congregation. And even as he will encourage them in different ways to improve, so much of this is simply thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, God, for this. And what we look at in these five verses, 3 to 8, is a prayer of thanksgiving that Paul gives. A thanksgiving to God, because he understands, of course, that this is what God has done. It's not the work of the Corinthians, of the Philippians, rather, that they have done themselves. They're the recipients of grace. They're the recipients of God's mercy. But it's right to tell them that he prays for them and he thanks God for them, because it's a confirmation to them of the fact that they are loved by God and they are known by God and they are saved in Christ. The first idea that he comes across with is in verses 3 to 4, which he speaks of thanksgiving with joy to them. I thank my God in my remembrance of you. First, a gratitude to God. He begins, first of all, by saying, I thank God for you. Now, think of the power of that word. I thank my God for you. Just, do you say that to your husband or wife ever? Do you say it to your children ever? Children, do you ever say it to your parents? Because it's true, isn't it? You are here, or you have been blessed by the people that you live with. Who has placed you in your families? Who has given you your spouses? Who is it that has given you your children? It's God who has done this. So it's right for you to give thanks to God for the ones that you live with. And it's right for you to thank God in the presence of those that you live with for them living with you. They are God's gift to you. So likewise, Paul does this as well with the Philippians. I thank my God for you. We'll go into the details on that, but it's right then to give gratitude to God. This is what God has done. Paul is acknowledging as he considers, as he thinks about the Philippian church, as he prays for them, look at what God has done. Look at how God has prospered this people. Look at how He has shown grace and mercy to them. He thinks of Lydia. He thinks of the slave girl. He thinks of the Philippian jailer and his family. He thinks of all those that he's had contact with in that first time of the founding of the church. He thinks of all those that have been communicated to him. The letters have gone back and forth from the church to Paul. Paul has visited the church a couple times. So he's met new people when he's been there as well. He's up to date on it. And so this isn't just remembering what happened in the past. This is a gratitude to God for what he's doing currently among the people. Now, if it's right for Paul to thank God, then as I began, it's right for us to thank God for those that we are close to. In our families, in our church. And to say that in their hearing. So they know that we know that this is what God has done. That's an encouragement to everybody to have that. Paul also remembers the saints. He remembers them. He thinks about them while he's away from them. I'm sadly the sort of guy that's out of sight, out of mind. I have to have cues. I have to make myself remember things. I just checked my Facebook this morning, and everybody is wishing my niece Taylor happy birthday. I'm glad I looked because I forgot if I hadn't looked. But Paul, I don't think, is forgetting much. He's remembering in prayer. He's calling to mind the people that he's ministered to, the people that have supported him, and he's lifting them up before God constantly. Again, this is the call to us to remember each other constantly before God. To pray for one another. We saw in the Sunday school video this morning, Pastor Mark Deaver saying that he's got his little membership guide, and it's part of his daily prayers. He'll go through and pray through a page of that, of the people in his congregation. Something to consider for us. Just one way of remembering each other before God and lifting each other up, thanking God for their presence in our lives. Because, granted, sometimes it's difficult to thank people, to thank God for the people that we're with, but He has placed them there for reasons, ultimately for our blessing. Sometimes it's difficult. It's difficult to raise kids. It's difficult to be married. It's difficult to know how much to push and how much to pull back, how much to give, how much to receive. And sometimes, you know, in the people of God, sometimes we're just cantankerous. And yet, we're all still here for a reason. It's by our presence with one another, by our being together in the same church, that God is sanctifying each one of us. That God is showing to us and to the world, you see, I'm not bound, says God, by the things that the world is bound by. I don't care about the race. I don't care about the education levels. I don't care about the income disparities. I can overcome all of that by my grace. I can bring together people who have no business being together at all in any way, shape, or form in the eyes of the world, and I can make them not just sit in one building, I can actually make them love one another. I can actually let them be a blessing to one another. When we come to God in prayer, when we remember each other, we are glorifying God by saying, Lord, look what you have done for us. Look what you have done for me. And so, of course, this is a prayer with joy. Because Paul is grateful for all of this. In very positive ways, this church has been a blessing to him. They have believed the gospel, which is almost enough in and of itself. But not just having believed the gospel, they've continued with it. They have written back and forth to Paul. They have sent him help at different times. And he looks at that and he sees not just their salvation, but God's ongoing work with them. And they're growing up in that and says, you guys make me happy. I mean, maybe that's too colloquial to say, but it works. He looks and he thinks of the Philippians church and he gets the warm fuzzies over them. It's good to have them come to mind because of all that he sees that God has done and how they've responded to the gospel. He thinks of them and gives thanksgiving to God for them with joy, because they are a joy to Him in their faithfulness. He gives thanksgiving also for the partnership in the gospel that he and they share together. It's verse 5. They have received the gospel. You know, go back to Acts 16 where the church is founded. And you see that reception. You know, going through the city for several days. Don't know that much happens. Sabbath comes down by the river. They find some faithful women. God opens the heart of Lydia, who's a God-fearer. And she believes, invites them into her home. More preaching continues. A slave girl follows them, possessed by demons, calling out, "These are servants of the Most High God." And Paul, finally moved by the Spirit of God, casts the demon out, and she's set free. And the hubbub that follows, the economy, you know, money being lost by the owners of this girl, Paul and Silas are beaten and arrested, thrown in jail. And instead of bemoaning their fate, they're faithful to God, giving thanks for what they have seen. They're in the stocks, they're in chains, and about midnight they're singing psalms to God and praising Him and praying Him. Now, totally weird behavior unless you're a Christian. And God sends an earthquake. And another miracle happens. Everybody is loosed from the bonds. And nobody leaves. And a jailer comes in. And nobody is left. And Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we're all still here." And the jailer and his family are saved and baptized as well. And the church continues on. It grows from there. They believe the gospel, they've received it, but they've retained it as well. It's one thing to make a profession of faith in Christ. So many Americans do that. I mean, so much is wrong with so much of our evangelism is that if you just say that prayer, if you just sign that card, if you're just baptized into this church, that's all that's needed. No. Hearing the gospel and believing it is necessary, but it's not the only thing. You must continue to believe it. You have to retain it. Jesus tells the parable of the different kinds of soil that receive the Word of God. And one is the hard soil, doesn't receive it at all. The birds come and pluck it off. That's the devil taking the word away before it even has power to save somebody, to change somebody's life. And there's some that falls upon rocky soil, and it takes root quickly and grows up, but it's got no root structure. It's got no, it's not got what it needs to survive the hard, hot days that come later, so it dries up and withers away. And some seed falls upon good soil, but it's soil also surrounded with other plants, other weeds. And so it grows up, but eventually the weeds overtake it, and it's choked out. The gospel goes out. Sometimes it's rejected, sometimes it's received, but it's not retained. Finally, the seed falls upon good soil, and it grows and bears 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. Because the gospel has been held on to. It's been believed. It's been kept. And note the nature too that it must be kept in. It must be kept in its purity. Paul didn't come along and give you different levels of doctrine that you needed to know. Let me tell you this time about this secret of Christ. And let me add to it something else later on. The gospel was all there in the beginning from what Paul preached. He didn't say you have to grow up in different levels of initiation. There are more secrets that you have to learn, like was common in the Gnostic thought. And it's common in pseudo-religions like Scientology or things like that where you have to pay to get more knowledge. There's an openness to the gospel that's all there. The gospel is so simple to say. Jesus Christ is crucified for the sins of His people. And to be saved, you must believe that He died for you and that He rose for you. It's that simple. But it's so hard to hold on to that because as we get older, different pressures come on us. From our own lives, from our own disappointments, different temptations the devil throws our way, offering, "I have a better life for you. Yes, Jesus is good, but here's something more." Or, "How can you be so narrow? Shouldn't you broaden your expanse of what it means to be a good person, of what it means to be a Christian?" All these temptations come. And Paul will have to deal with that here too. because he has a chapter that deals with a third of the Judaizers. Of people saying, you have to go back to Judaism as well as being a Christian to really grow in Christ, to really be in Him. But the Philippians have by and large been pure about the gospel. Paul says, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. And that's what they have held on to. Holding on to that, they've grown to maturity as well. Paul commends them throughout this for what they have done. They have believed and they've grown up in it. You know, so many of us face the challenge of being saved and being orthodox in our understanding of the gospel. But how well do we grow up in our response to the gospel, in our being changed by the gospel, in our sanctification, in our learning to love one another, in our growing up into patience, into the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the kindness, the gentleness, the thoughtfulness, the self-control that we're called to as well. The Philippians apparently have grown up in that also, despite their challenges. Paul says, we have this partnership in the gospel. We're together in this. You've received it, you've retained it, and now also, he says, they supported it as well. The church's support of Paul is financial. Paul needs money in prison to pay for his expenses, to buy food. The church sends money. So it's a very practical kind of support they give. It's an affectional support because they write back to Paul, how can we pray for you? How can we encourage you? How can we bless you? And that, of course, ties up into the third area of support. It's a spiritual support because they are praying for him. They are remembering him and looking, lifting him up to God, asking God to bless his work wherever he is. They are together not for one another, but together with one another for Christ, for the gospel, for the message that they have received from Paul, for the message they are growing up in, and for the sharing of that message to others as well. And for this, there's a thanksgiving. You know, we're not alone in this business of being Christians. And we should know this from yesterday, seeing what God has done in Brea with All Saints Church, hearing the incredible things that God has done in South Sudan through the wards and other missionaries there. And we're not by ourselves in all of this. Sometimes we may think we're alone. It's hard for us to get to other places. You know, one of the radio shows says, broadcasting from the edge of America, speaking about San Diego. You know, we're not the fly-through spot that Los Angeles is. You know, so when people come here, they kind of come here or don't come here. We don't get the drive-through traffic that others get. And we're far enough away from others of our own congregations, we can feel isolated. But don't feel that way. Because we have other people that we are praying for and know that they are praying for you as well. We're in the prayers of Los Angeles. We're in the prayers of Seattle, of Fresno, of Tucson, of Phoenix. We're in the prayers of State College, of the Grace Church and State College, of Southside Indianapolis, and other churches as well. And they remember us as we remember them. Because we are all together believing the gospel of Christ and seeing that this word goes forth, that Jesus is preached, and that Jesus is being made known. Thirdly, Paul gives thanksgiving for the certainty of God's promises as well. This is verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is not a small thing. If you've ever struggled with sin, if you've ever struggled with sin and temptation, you wonder sometimes, do I really believe? Because if I really believed, would I be this way? Would I act this way? Would I do this thing? Would I say these things? You know, it's hard being a Christian. The Southern writer Flannery O'Connor, I think I quoted this not too long ago, it's worth hearing again though, has a line in one of her books that says, it's harder to believe than not to. And I would apply that it's harder to be faithful than to not be faithful. There's so much around us that says, you Christians are just too strict. You Christians are just too harsh. You Christians are just too judgmental. And sometimes you want to say, yeah, maybe I could lighten up a little bit. Maybe I could be a little less distinctive. Maybe I could feel a little bit less strongly about the things that people around me do or that I hear on the radio or hear about on TV or see people marching on about. Because there's pressure on us. We are in warfare. This is a spiritual battle, and it's not just something that happens in some ethereal realm that never impacts the physical world. The spiritual warfare that we're in involves us in our daily lives, in every decision that we make, in all the friendships that we have. And it's hard to fight this. And sometimes you think, I can't make it. Sometimes you might even think, I've quit. I've been left behind. I've lost the battle. What Paul says to the Philippians is an encouragement to them and to us that God is at work in you. He will not abandon you. He will not let you go. The work that God has begun in you, He will bring to completion. The work that God began is our salvation. We have heard the gospel. We've been stricken to the heart with our sin and our guilt. We've been broken by the knowledge of who we are, of our wickedness and of our rebellion. And then God brings us to Christ. And we see in Jesus the forgiveness that we've needed. And we've seen that it's only from Him. It's what God has done in saving us. Again, think of the Philippian church. Think of Lydia being a religious woman and praying, but there was a part of that that says, well, I don't know what's next. She was faithful to God as she understood Him, but it wasn't enough. She needed more, and God sends that more to her when Paul preaches the gospel. Think of that poor demon-possessed fortune-telling girl. How miserable her life must have been. And then to have the demon shut up and cast out of her. To be useless to her masters and to be brought into the church through that. What a great thing that it is that God has begun. What it is for us is like that also, isn't it? Think to what you were like before Christ, if you can remember that. For some of us, it's not, you know, we don't know when we got saved. But if you do know, if you can point to that time, if you have a clear before Christ life, think of what God has done for you in bringing you out of that. And if it's not so clear, think of how God has matured you in the days that you've known Him, the ways that He's been faithful to you. And it began at some point with God saying, you are mine, sending His Spirit into you and calling you to be His own. This is the work that God will complete. Now, I use the word salvation in a couple senses. I use it in terms of our justification, which is a biblical way, but I use it also in terms of our complete life before God and of all that God is doing with us, which is also a biblical term. This is the work that God will complete. It begins with our effectual calling and our regeneration. The word comes to us as it came to Lydia and the jailer and the slave girl. It came to them and something clicked for them. I've got to be different. And in the process of that, hearing that word, they were regenerated. They were made new. Their hearts were made receptive and open to the gospel. And when a heart is regenerated, when we're made new, it's not just the possibility of believing, it's the certainty that we will believe. And in that belief, there is justification. That God wipes away all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame. His wrath is removed from us entirely. Because we understand that Christ has come as our substitute to bear in His own body the anger of God against all sin, against our sin. When we believe that, we are justified. We are counted as righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Jesus. And we say, anything that I have, to add to that, is nothing. It's all of Christ and nothing of myself. But remember that salvation doesn't end there. God, in justifying us, in calling us to be His own, works that salvation out in every aspect of our lives. During the time that we are here, that's our sanctification. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians, what he's thankful for, is that he's seeing these things happen with them. It's God's promise that He will completely save His people to the uttermost. that there will be a day, one day, when there is no sin in us because God, by His Spirit, has worked it out. And that's the process that we believers are in right now, of being sanctified, of being purified. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit continues the work of explaining God's words to us, of giving us ears to hear what we read in the Scriptures and what you hear in sermons. The Holy Spirit continues that work of God in chasing sin out of our hearts and in renewing our minds continually, so that we grow up and recognize that one day, what I have now, I will maybe not like so much because I'll see more clearly in the future that it's not that good to like that. But that God is patient with us and teaches us and takes us along in this process. I will grow stronger in my ability to hate wickedness and love righteousness. This is what God is doing with us by His Spirit. And this happens as we hear the Word, as we study the Word, as we sing the Word, as we pray the Word together, as we seek God out and seek to live faithfully. Psalm 119b. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By observing your commandments, O Lord. By taking to heart the law of God and seeing it no longer as the means of righteousness, but the means of thanksgiving. You know, we have a relationship with God now that is not based on our fear of punishment, but based on His act of love toward us. And our coming to Him is with gratitude for all that He's done. To grow in sanctification is to increasingly grow in thanksgiving to God for what He is doing in each one of us. Another part of this is perseverance or preservation, depending on who you listen to. This is the promise that what God has begun, He will complete. There's no doubt about it. If we know Him, if we've been called by Him, if we confess Christ, if we are filled by His Spirit, then He will save us. We will stand. We will struggle through and win these victories over sin and temptation and death. But I like the idea of preserving because it's God who does this in us. God does not let us go. Think of John 10:28. Everything one that the Father has given to me will in no ways be taken from me, Jesus says. Bad paraphrase. You can look it up later. If we've been given into the hands of Jesus, we will not be separated from Him. We will not be taken from Him. This is God's preserving us. And our preservation is shown by our continued struggle against sin. We continue to fight against it. We continue to hunger more and more for righteousness. Because we understand this is what we're called for. We understand that God's change in our hearts makes this the only thing that we're really happy with. And that God will bring this about. A final element of this is glorification. It comes in part when we die, when we go to be with the Lord in our spirit, but our bodies remain. But God has more than that for us. There's a day coming when He will come again to judge the earth, the living and the dead. And the Scriptures tell us that in that day, the dead will rise. The dead in Christ and the dead outside of Christ. And the dead bodies will be resurrected, reunited with the spirits. And those who hate Christ will be cast into hell, body and soul together. But those who love Christ will be reunited body and soul and will dwell with God in the new heavens and the new earth. It's in that day that our salvation is made full and complete then, as we are glorified, as God brings all together that He has created. The human soul, human spirit dwelling in a fleshly body, and finally, utterly, completely, practically purifies them, not just in principle, but also fully in a living, breathing, tangible reality that we will know. This is what Christ does. This is the work that God will complete. This is the comfort that Paul gives to the Philippians and to us. It will happen. It's not just a pipe dream. It's not just some hope. It's not, you know, buying a lottery ticket and hoping for the best. This is the reality of what God is doing with each one of us right now. And because God is doing it, it's certain that it will be completed. Because it's according to God's promise. What God has begun, He will complete. It is His will to save us. Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. It's God's will that we be saved. And who will undo God's will? Who will say no to God when God decides to move, when God decides to act? 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us." God has taken the initiative with us. And when God takes that initiative, it's the beginning, the first step of a certain process that will happen. God, in calling us to Himself, will not let us go. He will hold on to us forever. It's His ability. Again, who will say no to Him? It's His promise to be faithful to us. James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." If God has done this, and there's no changing with God, He will not undo it. You know, as difficult as some of your days have been, as difficult as they will be in the future, if you are in Christ, you will persevere through that. God will keep you through that. God will sanctify you through that and draw you closer and closer to Him, making you more and more like Christ through all of that. Again, in the evenings, we're going through Job, and there's the example of a man who's gone through terrible, incredible sufferings, physical and emotional and spiritual. And there are times when he may not know that he's going to survive, but he knows that God is true, that God is just, that God will not abandon, that God will not do wrong. And in the end, his faith is proven true, because he is in fact right about the nature and the character of God. What Paul says here, what Job shows for us in his example, is what we're to take to heart now too. God will persevere with you. God will not let you go. He will complete the work that He's begun in you to His glory. Now, with that said, this next point may not be such a surprise, because Paul then gives thanksgiving to God for their partnership with Him in difficulty. Paul's in prison when he writes this. So he has his own personal difficulties to deal with. But he can say that he's certain about their condition, about how they're doing. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. It's right, he says, for me to have this confidence about you because I know who has promised to do this for you. It's right for me to put my affection and emotions upon you because I know that God is faithful to bring this about. But not just as we speak from the vantage point of God's promise and His certainty. He also looks at them and says, and you know something? I see this in you. I see these things happening within you now. You are growing in faithfulness. You are growing in love. You are growing in grace. And he speaks to them then of being shared together, partakers together and partnership together in the bonds of God's grace. They've been saved together by Christ. And they're co-workers together in Christ. They pray for Him. He prays for them. He sends them encouragement and communicates with them. They send Him prayers and encouragement and money to help Him as well. They're together in this. And the fact that Paul's in prison makes them partners with Him as well. Remember, Paul writes this from prison in Rome. He doesn't write this from a villa overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. He's chained. I mean, that's what is done in those days. If you're under house arrest, you have different soldiers guarding you, but they take shifts. And so the ankle, the chains stay on your ankles or on your arm or whatever. And all that's changed is the other end of the chain. Somebody else puts that on and they're with you. And mind you, you know, as I understand the Roman system of guarding people, if you get away, the soldier's life is forfeit. That's what the jailer was ready to kill himself for. He thought the prisoners were all gone. He figured, well, the Romans are going to kill me or I can kill me. I think I can do a quicker job and more pleasantly than the Romans could. So this is not an easy situation that Paul's in. He's not being tortured. But he can't move about and go wherever he wants to whenever he wants to. There's a physical reminder to him of what his situation is. They remember him there. And to some degree, as much as they can, not being in prison with him, they are imprisoned with him. They remember him. They're concerned for him. Now remember that Paul is in prison because he's a Christian, not because he's a criminal. That Paul has preached in Jerusalem and a riot broke out. And in the process of all the appeals, Paul finally appealed to Caesar, which meant that it had to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea, ultimately to Rome. And even though he's told somewhere along the line that if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free, it was God's wisdom and seemed best to Paul at that time to appeal to Caesar. Because now Paul gets to preach to Caesar when he sees him face to face. He certainly is preaching to the prisoners as well. I mean, people are brought in to visit with Paul. He's allowed house guests. So he preaches to them, he teaches them, he prays with them. The guards are all there. They can't close their ears to this as much as they want to. They can't just say, well, Paul, you go in that room, we'll close the door and I'll still hold on to you by the chain. They're in the middle of all this. And so over the course of Paul's imprisonment, the gospel is going out through all of Caesar's guards. They're all hearing this. These are men who would never come into a synagogue, who would rarely, if ever, be part of a crowd that would hear somebody preaching on the street. In God's providence, Paul's imprisonment is just what is needed for the gospel to be preached. And the church is with him in that, because they're praying for him. They're in partnership with him in defense of the gospel. Now, the words defense and confirmation in the Greek are legal terms, and they can refer to a legal trial. And this would be, if this is how they're being used here, Paul's anticipating his appearance before Caesar and says, you are with me as I anticipate meeting with Caesar and presenting my case before him and defending my gospel and explaining it to him, confirming that these things are true. So that's real likely, and it may be both of these. That could be there, but could also say that he is speaking of the lived out faithfulness of the Philippians church, because they are a defense and a confirmation of the gospel as well. As they continue to grow up in Christ, as they continue to fellowship and gather together for preaching, as they continue to love one another and care for one another, they are a defense and a confirmation of the gospel to those who are around them. People see and hear Jesus in what we do. I don't want to diminish preaching in any way, but I don't want to take away our responsibility as individuals and as a church to understand how clearly people can know Christ from what they see and hear and receive from us. We are His witnesses, not just in preaching, but in our conduct. And the way that we speak about people, and the way that we deal with issues, we are called to be a people set apart. And Paul looks at the Philippians and says, you know, you're with me in this. You share with me in my sufferings. You share with me in my defense of the gospel and my confirmation of the gospel. We're together in this. It's hard, he says, but we're still faithful together. And I'm so thankful, he says, that you're like this, because that serves as an encouragement to him. That his work is not in vain. Finally, in verse 8, he speaks of his affection for the people. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Well, Paul loves these people. I mean, he's preached to them. He's their spiritual father. They have been faithful to the gospel and so faithful to him. They have continued to care for him and pray for him, sending him gifts, sending him letters, sending him friends to talk with along the way. He loves them. There's an affection between them that transcends mere etiquette and propriety. It's a heartfelt love that he has for them. But it's also a love that finds its reality and its source in Christ. Not to diminish the human love aspect of it all, but it's more than just that. Because remember where Paul began. He hated Christ. He was a persecutor of Christians. When he's confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, he's got letters to arrest the Christians in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem for trial, so they could be tried, found guilty, and maybe even be put to death. Saul When Paul was Saul, he was the one who held the coats and the cloaks of those people who were stoning Stephen. Paul was a killer. Paul was a persecutor. If he says he loves them in Christ, he's saying, I love you with a godly love, but I love you because of what Christ has done to me. He has turned me around. He has changed me. He has made me love Him and made me love His people. And it was not my doing. This is what Jesus has done for me. A testimony again to them of the faithfulness of God and of the power of God to seek out and save those who were lost. To hold them. To sanctify them. To mature them. And to those who will serve Him forever and ever. And all of this, Paul is just expressing ultimately his joy and thanksgiving for them. He is so thrilled to know these people. So happy to have them in his life and praying for him. So happy to be praying for them because they are a testimony of the power and of the grace of God for salvation. We as a congregation, to the degree that we haven't, we need to continue to take this to heart. When people see us as a congregation gathered together, or when they come into contact with us, are we a cause to them for godly joy and thanksgiving? Or do they say, if that's the church, I want nothing to do with it? Do we draw them to Christ by our faithfulness to the gospel and by our bearing up well under difficulties and under trials and stress? Or do we become just like the world when the difficult times come? Paul encourages us by his encouragement and his acknowledgement of the Philippians' faithfulness to be like that Philippian church increasingly. To have that as part of our goal, have that in our mind. To be a people that someone is thankful for. There's a saying I heard in a song. A guy says, it's good to see him come, it's a little better to see him go. You know, don't let that be said about us or about you. Say it's good to let people say, be the kind of Christian, be the person filled with joy and thanksgiving and faithfulness, that people say it's good to see him come and I'm sorry to see him go because he makes my life a little bit less when he's not here because he brings so much to me of Christ. He brings so much to me of God's blessing. And I wish he or she could be here all the time. Let that be worked into your heart. Let that be worked into our hearts as those who are called according to Christ's purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you bless us and keep us. Help us, Lord, to take these things to heart, to be a joyful, faithful people called out for your name. Help us, Lord God, to be full of the joy of your Spirit and to communicate that joy and contentment to one another inside and outside our church. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to the word that you give to us, that we would not turn from the right nor to the left, but stay straight ahead with our hearts and eyes and minds set on Christ, the author and the founder of our salvation. Lord Jesus, bless us with your Spirit. Give us joy in times of trial. Give us sorrow that we might mourn with those who need to mourn, that we might, Lord God, be your hands and feet, that we might be your tears and your shoulders and your words to those who need to hear from you. Lord, help us to encourage one another in our own congregation as we strive to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We give you praise, Jesus, and thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.